That's a pretty emotional song for me. I don't know about you, but I was introduced to that song by my mentor, my father in the Lord, Richard Klein, back in the 70s. And I remember him standing here and singing that song just over and over and over again, and crying, tears coming down the sides of his face as he was praising the Lord and singing that wonderful song, "I Will Praise Him." What great memories. Let's turn to Malachi. Chapter 1. Speaking of memories, let's turn to Malachi chapter 1. Does everyone have a Bible with you today? If you need one, there's some right there on the table. Just go back and get one. You can follow along. You'll need it, hopefully. That's something I hope we'll always say. We need a Bible at Twin Brook Community Church. Okay, if you're not going to move, I'm going to ask you, how many people have your Bibles? Okay, show me. Hold your Bibles up, okay? There's Bibles back there if you want to get one. There's somebody moving for a Bible. Good. Okay. Well, we're looking again at the book of Malachi today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 as we start this study. This is our second week in the study today. I'm not sure how many sermons we'll have. I think with 55 verses, it shouldn't take us more than a year, at least, to get through. Hopefully it won't take us a year. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" the Lord says. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountain into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." Father, I pray this morning as we look at your word together that you will speak to our hearts in our day. I thank you, Father, for the burden that was upon this man, Malachi, your messenger, your oracle, your mouthpiece. And I pray, Father, today as we take up this study together, that the way in which he was moved by your Spirit to speak, and the way his hearers were moved as they heard, Lord, may we be moved like that today. Let us be inspired by what inspired him and by what inspired them. Let us be the recipients today, Lord, of your trustworthy word, your effective word, your correcting word, your comforting word, and exhorting word, your edifying word. Don't leave us out, Lord. In Jesus' name, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law, in Jesus' name. As we looked at this last time on an introductory level, we remember that the book of Malachi is built in a series of disputes or covenantal format. Just by the nature of a book coming forth, we recognize that it is a book of correction. All the prophets were the last stage in the covenantal process. The Ten Commandments coming by Moses, the admonition to keep the Ten Commandments, and of course the law of Moses came from the Ten Commandments as it was expounded upon. And then the temple was built in order to find a place for sacrifices for both sin and worship. And then the last person, and usually the line of keeping God's people together and under this covenant, were the prophets. They were the ones that were raised up by God's direct intercession in their life, His direct influence upon them, and they rose up and they were burdened. Hence the word we see right there in the very beginning of this, the oracle. The oracle is a word that, you know, means something to us, you know. But in the Hebrew, the word in its truest meaning means the burden. That thing that burdened him. And he becomes the bearer of God's burden for his people Israel. The burden, the word of the Lord to Malachi through Israel, to Israel through Malachi. And we see within this burdened person a message that's not an easy message to bring. You know, I think that if God said, go say something to the nation of Israel, whatever's on your mind, Malachi, you go say to them, I think that probably as an observer of his context, the last thing he would do would be to go and tell them the things God wanted to tell them. You can almost tell it's a prophet, can't you? Because what he says rubs them the wrong way right from the very moment he starts speaking. Hence, they killed most of the prophets. So, who wants to be the prophet? Only the burdened one. Here, Malachi. We see that the covenant of Israel has been neglected. What's the context, the historical context? We've already seen the people of Israel be taken out of the land under discipline into exile for 70 years. They came back after that 70 years under the direction, leadership of Zerubbabel and later Ezra, just right in the chain. And Ezra came back with the plans, at least, to rebuild the temple. And they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem that Babylon had destroyed. 70 years, it's almost like it's forgotten about. The nation of Israel's forgotten about. In fact, they'd been so integrated into the system of Babylon and then Persia, as Persia conquered Babylon and then took all the captives from Babylon to Persia, and they became integrated into the system. We see that in the book of Daniel as they resist a little bit the idea of what they're eating, and they're holding to their traditional habits, but by the time of Daniel's adulthood, he's the only person in Israel, basically, that's praying anymore. We see the most amazing thing, and as a result, he's picked right out of the crowd as the person who's doing something wrong. He's not integrating himself into the system of Persia. 70 years, and pretty much the language had been integrated, the customs had been integrated, and except for a few that we see God retaining His plans through, such as Daniel, and then we see Zerubbabel and Ezra, the powerful scribe, the one who kept the records and the one who discovered when he went back to Jerusalem the tablets, and he brought them out and they read these tablets, and the nation started seeing, maybe we do have an identity, maybe we haven't been forgotten people, and they reestablished the temple. And then Nehemiah, of course, came later and he established the walls, and then he established the order within the whole civil system of Israel. And as long as he was there pushing, everything was going well. He reestablished the priesthood. Through Ezra's record, he was able to find a few people, basically, that could demonstrate their genealogical purity. And as a result, he found within that group some from the tribe of Levi. He made then this reinstatement of the priesthood. Sacrifices took place again. It was an amazing time. Can you imagine being a part of that amazing moment? As a people that are 70 years in captivity, they are completely integrated into someone else's culture. Language had changed. They came back. They didn't really even know their own language. It was a strange language when Ezra stood up and read from the scroll. They kind of heard it, kind of understood it. Maybe the older ones cried and thought, oh, this is great. But 70 years, that's two or three generations. You know, that didn't mean that everybody that went, came back, from the standpoint of the physical persons that left, came back. Some of those were the children and the grandchildren of those that were taken out. And they'd literally forgotten about what had happened. As he reads again the accounts of what took place, it was rehearsed for them again. And it tells us in the book of Ezra that as he read, they all cried and praised the Lord for a whole day. What a celebration. God still loves us. God still has a plan for us. And he's bringing us back. Boy, they would never forget that, would they? If that was you, You'd never forget that, would you? Why Malachi then? As I said, Malachi doesn't come to say, you guys are great. You've done it all. You're so fantastic. The prophets don't come for that. The prophets come to enforce the covenant, to call people back from their sin. Now 75 to 80, maybe 90 years, maybe about the same time that they were in captivity, they're now back in the nation. They're back in the temple worship. They have priests and they have all they had been told, except for just one important thing, and that was through Zechariah earlier and Ezekiel more early than that. They had prophesied that the glory of the second house would be greater than the glory of the first house. Now, what does that mean? It means that the nation was going to be great among the nations, and that hadn't happened. And so as a result, instead of these people having a sense of their greatness and their uniqueness, Malachi comes back to a people who are bored with waiting. They're tired of waiting. In fact, as we go through this oracle, we will see that he comes to a people who are disputing whether God loves them. They're disputing whether they should honor and fear God. They're disputing whether they should be faithful to a God who they don't seem to have much relationship with. They dispute whether God is just. They dispute whether they should turn to Him again. And they dispute whether He really speaks anymore. When do you think Malachi was written? Last week? Think of that. The things that we see become the very disputes that Malachi brings before the people in his covenant enforcement are very similar to things that affect us today as a society. What do we say about the church today? What do we say about its effectiveness? Is the church a powerful institution today? You know, all of these different, you get tired of polls. All these different studies and polls, they show what are the most influential institutions in America. And up there at the top is not the church. The church falls down, in some cases, to the very bottom of the list of those institutions that have power. And this is the nation of Israel at this time as well. And I don't think it's good for us to just to jump right to, well, it means this to me, and it means this to me, and it means this to me. But I think you'll see as we go through these different disputes that it does mean something to us. And the first one that he brings up is, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. Notice that I will love you, or I want to love you, or I do love you. But he says, I have loved you. Do you hear that emphasis? Does God need to do something toward the nation of Israel to demonstrate that he loves them? Think about that. Think about the idea of what he's saying when he says, I have loved you. When a man named Abraham, living as a pagan, God, in some way, we don't know exactly how he did this, but he called out to him in a way that he was able to discern something unique. Whether that was from his inner man, whether it was a voice that he heard, whether it was through some kind of a external prophetic kind of a statement that was around him, but some way God communicated to him in a way that he was able to discern this was not men, this was not himself, this was not his relatives, this was somehow deity, that was a being that was beyond himself. You ever had that experience? How does God speak to you in a way you know it's God? I was always amused by when we have religious problems in our nation, and it gets to the level of being on the news, and if it's a really a cultish person, where they, you know, they're really kind of a crazy cultish person, they'll make accusations about them like, this person thinks God speaks to them. They really got to be off. I remember the first time I heard a conservative talk show host say that, quite a few years ago now. And I was listening to this, and I was watching this thing unfold in the news, you know, the burning down there in Texas and Waco, the Koresh, David Koresh incident that took place down there in Mexico, and finally the whole thing burst into flames. And they were talking about this crazy guy, and then the host says, he thinks God talks to him. And I went, what? Wait a minute. Well, you know, God talks to me too. And I've been with relatives, not on my side of the family, of course, but relatives, in-laws, and have them say things like, do you think God talks to you that way? And you find yourself thinking, now what are they asking me? Am I crazy? Are you crazy? Are you some kind of one of those religious loons? Does God speak to you? What does he say? I remember as a very young father, I used to love putting my kids down. You know, it was usually right after dinner, you know, when they're little and you get to put them down. And Karen's not here. Good. One of the reasons why I like to put them down is because I'm going to have to do the dishes. Okay. If she put them down, I'd do the dishes. If I put them down, she's doing the dishes. Okay? I'll be honest. It's my sin, right? I confess my sins to you. And this one night I was laying there next to David, and Daniel was just in the crib. Just the boys were born at that time. Or just, they'd just been, the girls, of course, born too. But it's been a long time ago. Anyway, I was laying there next to him, and I was talking to him, and they're listening to me tell this story, and the lights are out. And so I said, I thought, you know, it was seminary day, so I was in seminary, and I was learning a lot about a lot of things. And I thought that, you know, I would help these young boys understand a little about the nature of God, you know. I just give them a little theology on the side there. So I said, David, does God speak to you? I'm thinking he's going to say, well, what does that mean, Dad? Tell me what that means. Tell me, Dad. And just like that, he says, yeah. I go, in the dark, I'm thinking, really? And I said, really? What does he say to you? He loves me, Dad. He tells me he loves me. Now, I'm thinking to myself, who has learned the profound mystery here? Who has heard God speak and who is somehow theologically orienting himself to think he knows how God speaks rather than hears God speak? And here is, he brings his burden, he brings his oracle. I find it so amazing, don't you, that in verse 2, the very first thing he says to a backslidden people, a people that have some severe covenantal issues going on, the first thing he says to them is, I have loved you. And we see that love expressed through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the bringing of the law, through the exile from Egypt. We see it as God works in the restoration of his people after taking them into captivity with the temple and the priesthood and the coming of the prophets even now. Showing mercy again. Can you imagine? The prophets coming again. The prophets who came when Israel backslid before she was taken into captivity. You'd think that he would never send the prophets again. He'd just say, look, that's the last time I'm going to put up with your insolence. But no, he sends the prophets again. I have loved you, he says. But when we think of God, do we think, I want God to love me? Maybe he'll show me he loves me. You know, it's just kind of like this little child that's inside of every one of us that somehow wants to hear God say, I love you. God does love you. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now think of that. Does God have to say, I'm going to die for you to show you I love you? He's already shown us His love for us. He's already shown us that He has awakened us through new birth. He has made us alive, as the book of Ephesians tells us, while we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, when did that occur? When you found Him? It occurred before you were conceived. He chose us in Him before the foundations of the earth, the Scripture tells us. I have loved you. And we see the problem with the next statement. Now, this is not a common statement, probably, that came out of the nation's mouth. It wasn't like this was the common thing that people were saying. But he's speaking on a rhetorical basis. He's speaking as a third person. How have you loved me? Excuse me, that's first person, isn't it? How have you loved me, you say? How have you loved me? Can you imagine asking the living God, you really love me, show me how you love me? You can see that's the problem, isn't it? You don't need to answer that question to see the problem. It's not as if God has to give you some kind of an answer to say, well, you know, here's how I've loved, and it, you know, goes into some explanation. The very fact that this nation would ask God, how have you loved us? I mean, give us an example, Lord. It's preposterous. Today, we think in terms of the gratefulness and thankfulness of the church. What do we want to see? We want to see more people. We want to see more possessions. We want to see more reach. We want to see all these different things that demonstrate the church has some kind of a relationship with God. God doesn't have to do anything to demonstrate fully that He has loved us and loved the church. If you think God doesn't love you today, don't look to the future. Look to your past. When I think of the father that I had, I was recently, sometimes you become micromanager of information, your own feelings, and you remember things that happened in your youth, and you bring these little indictments against your parents because they didn't seem to be, you know, as great as they could have been at certain points. And then you read accounts like Unbroken, the life of Zamperini, Frank Zamperini, the World War II veteran who survived Japanese prison camps, and later became a believer. And you think of persons who sustain war, were in war. I read some of my father's journals about during World War II, and as he talked about the Zeros coming on his destroyer. And slashing into the destroyer and trying to kill him. About how God, I may have told this story before, how God sustained him. He got a radio call in the middle of a battle. Says, report to the ship's captain. He leaves this radio shack, goes there, and the captain, they said, we didn't call you, go back. And at that instant, the whole radio shack blew up under a Japanese Zero suicide attack. Do you love me, Dad? Do you love me, Mom? Do you love me, honey? Are we deaf? Do we love me, God? Would God let me live like this? Would He bring me here if He loved me? Does He love me? The very fact that they would ask this question is an indictment against them, a blindness that exists within their life. But in His long-suffering, in His patience, you know, if we don't know the patience of God, just look at ourselves, right? The long-suffering of God. He endures us. He patiently brings about His will, even though we're kicking and shoving and really telling Him we hate Him, while He's telling us and showing us He loves us. And His response is, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Do I love you? Hey, let me get your attention. Remember anybody named Esau? Jacob? Remember anybody like that? You're asking him if I love you. He declares that Jacob, I love Jacob. But Esau I hated and have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Does he love Israel? Has he shown them any love? You know the story of Jacob and Esau, don't you? Esau was the favorite son. He was the great kid. He loved to go hunting. He fit right into his culture. He loved his father. They had this slap on the back kind of relationship. He went out and he discovered what his father liked. What is his father like? He liked a wild animal, killed and freshly cooked. Well, you want to go get one? Go ahead. You go get one. Go get one. That was a kid he liked. I can kind of hear him talking around the fire. Man, that Esau, that son of mine, that guy. Man, I like Esau. He brings in all the wild animals that he kills out there. He brings me the favorite kind of things that I love, and he cooks it that special way. What a great kid. You got any other children? Yeah, well, let's just talk about Esau. You know, I got this other kid, twin brother. Doesn't look a lot like him, though. He's kind of mama's boy. What's he like? Oh, man, here's what he's like. Every time I turn around, he's lying to me. He's deceiving me. He's trying to make me think something about some situation that's not true. He steals a lot. He deceives everybody he's around. That's the kid that I don't love that much. But what's God say about him? Did I get my story confused here? You ask me how he loved you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Romans chapter 9 is the text where Paul uses the same example to talk about God's covenantal relationship. What is it about Jacob that was so lovable? That's our standard, isn't it? God loves us because we're lovable. That's why it's true. And today we have a whole theological system, whole orientation that basically, you know, God needs us and wants us so bad, and he sees that, you know, we need a little help to get there. And so God, he does everything he can to get us to know that, you know, he loves us because we're so lovable. That's not it. Why were these people God's people? Because they're so lovable? They're called stiff-necked, obstinate people, constantly breaking the covenants. The reason why they're so special is not because they're lovable. The reason why they're special is because God loved them. It's because God loved them that they became something special. And it's because God loves you that you become something special. Not that you're special and God loves you, because God loves you become special. It's a lot, big difference in those two things. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now, why would God do something so unfair as to love somebody who's lovable and not, love somebody who is unlovable and not love somebody who is lovable? Well, I'll give you Paul's answer. None of your business. Okay, that's the answer, Romans 9, a profound answer. Who are you to say what's right or wrong? Who are you to say whether God can do what he desires to do according to his own good pleasure? The reality is that historically, God didn't just say, I hate Esau. This is a comparative thing. That the love of God contrasted to this other relationship with Esau is not that I literally physically hate Esau. Obviously, Esau lived. Esau was blessed. Esau had his own land. But in comparison to his choosing and loving of Jacob and his line, we see a distinction that is remarkable. And it's not only remarkable just on a moment. It's just not the words he says, but as he says, I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. He was thrown out. He was pushed out of the land. He migrated south, east. to the land of Edom, became the land where Esau's inheritance was. And just about the time it was blessed, this high point in history when the nation of Edom was blessed, you remember what happened? The Arab nations came and swept over them and took their whole land away from them and drove them out to the man. And they migrated north into Moab. And the Moabites ran them out of their land. They became a people that just were constantly getting run out of every place they went. And he says, though we have we are crushed, Edom says in verse 4, we will rebuild the ruins. In other words, yeah, we're always going to have hope. We know that eventually we're going to get back into the good graces and we're going to be on top again. And so there was a resurgence. There was a retaking to some degree, just a portion of it, historically, of the land of Edom by the Edomites. And just about the time they got their crown city built, again, it was destroyed completely and taken over by the infidels. It seemed like every time he raised his head historically, they raised their heads of people historically, they got pushed right back down there into that judgment, to the point where there is this phrase, and we see it in the end of the fourth verse, but this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish, they will be called the wicked people. In the New Testament studies, when we look at the word Corinthian, the historical word, if you were Corinthianized, it meant you were treated with the disposition of a person from Corinth because they were wicked people. And this was now something that became a title for the Edomites. They were no longer called Edomites. I don't know how you pronounce this in Hebrew, but basically became, they're the wicked people. That's their name. So I say, who's that person? Oh, they're the wicked people. Can you imagine that's your name? What a blessing, huh? I'm the wicked people. Who's your father? Well, he's the wicked guy. Well, we are wicked. In fact, not today, of course, it would be better. We are wicked. You know, but historically, that was not the case. They were the ones who called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. This was the land that God, or this it was the illustration that God chose to bring before the nation of Israel. How have I loved you? I haven't just called you and said I loved you and just give you a few things. I have kept you in a position. I have, even though you've rebelled, even though you've been a stiff-necked people, even though you've run away from me, even though you have not loved me, you haven't kept my commandments, you haven't listened to my prophets, you have denied my law and broken it, yet I have loved you and I have chosen you and I've placed my blessings upon you. And you say, what have you done for us lately, Lord? You will see it, verse 5, and you will you with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. Even on those who are the outcast. Now, I don't know if I can give you an illustration. I'm not sure this was in the mind of Malachi, but you know, it was about a month and a half now. Shad brought a message about Ruth, and he gave some of the historical context of Ruth, about how she was a Moabitess that had married into a Jewish family that was basically left their tribal lands and intermarried in a nation not their own. They were already the ones that were, by their own standards, the outcasts. They had left their covenants and gone to a strange land. Now think about it. That's the point where God says, okay, you leave, you're breaking the covenant, you're breaking the law, I have no choice but just to cut you off. Is that what took place in their relationship? We see God even as they leave. They're not even in their native land. They're dispersed in the nations. Even then, God blessed them. As if he has an intent, a specific intent of saying, I'm going to show you what love is. Love is a covenantal relationship. It's based upon my character and my nature. Why do we have the assurance today that God loves us? It has nothing to do with us. It has to do with not only just his word that he speaks, it is his very essential nature. John tells us that God is love. He is love, so how can he not love? He must love because it's in his nature. It's his attributes. It's not based upon what you do. It's based on who he is. God's statement through Malachi is, I love you. I love you on a covenantal level. I love you on an action level. The things I do for you, but most implicitly, I love you because I am love. For God to not love us is for God to stop being God. For God so loved the world. Does that ring in your heart? Because the world was so loving, God loved it. If you're loving, God's going to love you. Can you imagine how frail that kind of a perspective would be? Now, there are world religions that look at it that way. You know, if you keep your scales straight and you do more good during a daytime than you do bad during a daytime, then, you know, you're going to find yourself loved by this pseudo-God that they claim is God. But if, you know, you do more evil, then this pseudo-God's not going to love you. That's not the message of the Bible. It's not just the New Testament. It's the Old Testament. In fact, the prophetic books, every one of them, has this statement, this stream, this strand of a love relationship that God has determined to bring his people back into a loving relationship to him. We see it in the illustration of the prodigal son. What's the whole message of the prodigal son? The message of the prodigal son is, here's this guy who demands his inheritance. He takes it. He goes off and squanders the whole thing. And then after he can't do anything except just crawl back to his father, what does his father do? Say, see, now you want to come back, right? No, he kills the fatted calf. He takes his robes and throws it over his son. He raises him up, throws a banquet. Why? Why does God do that? He has no other means to express himself. He's loving. He loves. Now certainly he's covenantal. He doesn't just wink at sin. The thing he wants us to see is that he is in a covenantal, loving relationship to us. And what could be a greater evidence of that than to show the distinction between his relationship to Israel and his relationship to others? Does that mean that God doesn't love your unregenerate, un-Christian friends? No, he loves them enough to send you, who he saved, to preach the gospel to them. Do they deserve to hear the gospel? No. We're going to see. I mean, if we look back in just a few of the books back, we see these other minor prophets, and they're bringing these great judgments against the nations that surrounded Israel. Even the Edomites, what did they do during this captivity time, the time when Zerubbabel brings his troops? They were the little spies that told them where the Israelites were and how to overcome their defenses. Historically, they're the ones that winked while they went in, didn't try to defend their brothers, historically. Yet God has shown himself to be distinct. What if God, seeking to make his power and glory known, bore with patience those objects ordained for his wrath to show his grace to those objects ordained for salvation? And not only them, but us also. As he says, they'll say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. God doesn't love anybody except Israel. That's what the law says. Don't intermarry with anybody. Don't get involved with anybody. Stay completely aloof from them. Let the nations go to hell and stay within the covenant. God doesn't love the Gentiles. Is that the message? You see this little statement here as he's bringing correction. He's even going to declare his love to the nations, to those who are outside of the borders of Israel. There's an eschatological statement that's going on here, isn't there? Now, for us who make some kind of claim, know what eschatology means, just that's a really big, long word. And what does it mean? The end. Now, why would somebody use a big, long word like that just to say the end? Because does it sound impressive for me to say, now I'm going to expand on the end? Or does this sound more, now I'm going to expand on eschatology? You go, but there's an eschatological framework that's being shown here. That was God's intention from the very beginning. If the nation of Israel could keep it together, what was their mission as a nation? To be ones who were a delight to the nations, a blessing to the nations, ones who provided for the nations and drew the nations to the glory of God. You know, I'm really going to have to work at trying to find something in here that's relevant to us. We had a friend who visited us for a couple days, and one of the practices that I do in the beginnings of a sermon series is I write out the whole text that I'm going to use, and then I subjugate things to each other, and I circle stuff and look up words and this kind of stuff. So he saw my little worksheet that I was working on. And he says, so you're going to do the book of Malachi, yeah? I said, yeah. He said, what are you going to tell them? And he gave me a couple suggestions. You're going to tell them this, this? And I said, no. You know, truthful is, I don't tell anybody to do anything. All I do is preach what's there, and the Holy Spirit's the one who's going to say, hey, you, I'm talking to you. I'm speaking to you. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? I mean, if I thought, okay, if I just have to write down, what has this done to me? I have loved you. Boy, you know, where are we right now? Do you know what this property is? Do you know what this property is? A group of people about 40 years ago, Southern Baptist in Montgomery County, knew that in the future sometime that they were going to see expansion in Montgomery County. I remember when I was a kid, and maybe Bob could remember this, all of you were in Florida maybe during this time, but I remember going to Veers Mill Baptist Church down on Veers Mill Road, University, or what is it called, Montrose Road, and Veers Mill Baptist Road. And we would leave church, and as soon as we went down that big dip hill and back up to the fire station, we hit dirt road and woods. And we stayed on dirt roads and woods until we got right down here where Twin Brook Parkway comes up Veers Mill Road. And it went way up over a great big hill. Now, if you go down there now, you see these two cuts in the thing, but went over a hill and came out of the woods, down this hill, into a gravel road. And that was Veers Mill Road. One lane, or two lanes, excuse me, all the way up to where I lived on the right. So they said, someday this is going to be a place where it's going to expand. And so what did they do? They bought this little piece of property, this little acre and a half property, Southern Baptist did, and they set it aside. 1964, they had a group of people that started meeting down the street at Twin Brook Elementary School. They formed a congregation. A little later, they built that building that's over there that you see as you come inside here with the gravel out there and mimosa trees and pine trees all around. This whole thing was just a big blanketed pine forest, right where we're standing right now. And eventually the church grew and came into its own. They incorporated by themselves or with the Southern Baptists as a local church. The Southern Baptist polity is that, you know, each church is autonomous, that kind of a thing. And became a Southern Baptist church. And then around 1967, this guy moved down here from Pennsylvania who was a Mennonite Brethren in Christ. His wife wore the thing on her head, the covering. She became very bold and stopped wearing that while she was here because she became a Southern Baptist and they didn't require that. And the church started growing under his ministry until he finally said, you know, I must confess to everybody, I believe that the Holy Spirit's continuing to work today. I'm not a cessationist. I don't believe it ended, you know, like the Southern Baptists would claim, but I believe the Holy Spirit continues to work. And more than that, I believe he works in the church through manifestations. And lo and behold, some lay in the back, spoke in tongues and interpreted it, and people started crawling out windows to get out of here. And we came into a wave of revival in the 1970s. And this church this building was completed around 1978, 79. And I can remember as I came in, Karen and I came here in the early 70s, and I became the worship leader. She worked in the education ministry. It just flowered, and there would be literally two services with about 600 people in this room for the two services. And then the evening, we have another big service with 600 people. That wasn't a youth loft. It was a balcony all the way to the back, and people would be up there. What a worship service. We'd, we would we'd sometimes shout, and you could actually hear the tiles going, oh, just that shaking noise. Boy, God loved us. He really loved us. And I came into that ministry and eventually went away to seminary for 3 years in Boston. And while I was gone, the pastor fell into a grievous sin that he, first of all, lied about. Secondly, he was caught at, and then he continued to lie about. And eventually was unordained and disciplined and kicked out of the church. And following him was a man who came and did a pretty good job of basically destroying the financial structure of the whole integrity of the place. Sold off all their bonds that they had gotten, all the plans for... We owned all the property except for the house right next to us, all the way up to the metro. This church did. All those properties were owned by Halpine Baptist Church. You should see the plans for the family center that's on the back of here, and the way we're going to expand this to be 1,000 people who could sit in here at once, and then the ball fields that were drawn, and the ways that we were going to see God's blessing in the future. And it all went right straight downhill, not to be done without the word of the prophets. They come one by one, they would say, "You must repent, you must repent, you must turn, you must repent, or I'll take this place and I'll make it nothing. I will literally take this place and I will move my glory from here to someplace else." And we saw in that time period going from that 1,600 people down to 50 people. While we were in church planting in Germantown, just to watch that, it was almost like hearing Nehemiah hear the stories of what's going on in Jerusalem. Are you with me? And we were being blessed in Germantown in the church plant, grown to, through a merger, had grown to about 200 or more people, 250 people, and this church had distinct gone lower and lower and lower. Finally had one of their missionaries that came back to be the interim pastor, a friend of mine who contacted me, said, "You know, I would like for you to leave that little mission, what you're doing in Germantown, come back and pastor the church." I said, "No way, man. This is my family up here. I can't do that." I said, "But what about a merger?" And so we went to this merger thinking, "Oh man, the glory is coming back. The glory is returning. Ichabod no more." And then 3/4 of our congregation in Germantown said, "Look, I'm already coming south now to come to church in Germantown. I'm not going down to Rockville." Remember one lady had 10 kids. Remember Mary? She said, "Rockville has nothing for me." I should listen to her. I should have listened more closely. But I felt so moved that there was going to be this great synergy that took place. They were going to see God restoring the church. Came back down here, and we promised that if they would come with us to settle the land like they did in the conquering of the land through Joshua, that we would start another church up there. And I remember the Sunday, we were right here. Does anybody remember it? We have these 50 people. 50 of the best people. You guys are great, okay? But I'm not, you know, the guys that write the checks for, you know, 10% of my $75,000 salary. They're going with glory in their hearts to plant a church in Germantown. And we just said, "God bless you. God bless you. We ordain you to be blessed." And they go, and man, this got really, really lean around here fast. Remember that? We go from ooh to oh. It wasn't just people. I mean, little by little, we see these signs of life. And, you know, you see how we chopped down those azaleas out there? Anybody see those azaleas and those other bushes we chopped down last week? There's one of those things out there. It's got like 3 leaves on it. And he said, "Well, I should just cut this." I said, "No. If it's got any growth at all, we leave it. Because we know it's going to eventually, you know, grow back out and it's going to be a flowering plant again." Great faith, right? I think it died the next day. I'm not sure. But when I think to myself, "God, how have you loved me?" I remember hearing from one of our, quote, enemies, historic enemies, you know, those churches that we don't like because they're over there and we don't like what they're doing. And a friend of mine was a member over there. And he said, yeah. I said, I know your pastor. He said, yeah, we found out that he knows you. He said, it's God's grace alone that has John Bales back at Halpine Church. After all the things, they just completely, they just basically, that church just basically turned their back on God and His Word and, you know, the pastor and all these kind of things. And I thought, I have loved you. I have loved you. You know what they were going to do with this building? The Southern Baptists were going to do with this building? They didn't want a church here anymore. The executive director of the Southern Baptist Convention at that time wrote me a letter and said, we want the property back because you're no longer a church. And I had a letter war with him telling him that we were a church, we were a church, we were a church. And then I finally said, what are your intentions? Do you want us to be Southern Baptists again? Is that what it is? And he said, in a letter, no, we're going to sell the property and give the proceeds to mission work. You think we didn't come very close to just being, just being a, you know what it could have been? Four more rows of townhouses. The builder was ready. There was an offer given to buy the property, excavate the building, build two more doubles right here. What a beautiful, wouldn't that have been beautiful? Townhouses all the way down Twin Brook, to Arden's Avenue. How have you loved us, Lord? You know, in the Constitution, the charter of this church originally, the first line was to maintain a place of worship to the one true God. God has kept that active through all of those things that we've spoken about. He's kept that active. And you have been in that same kind of a process in some way or other. Instead of us today judging whether God loves us on whether or not we've seen something glorious today, let's just look back and see the manifold blessings that God has bestowed upon all of us. What were you before you were saved? What has God done to you to alter your life and to put praise in your heart? So I come and I think to myself, I don't want to sing a single song about me to God. I want to, right from the beginning, just focus our worship on how great and glorious and wonderful He is. If He has done nothing for us other than what we have celebrated this morning in this table, it is infinitely more than we could ask for or imagine. We should be the most grateful people on earth. Not just our church, but as Christians, the most grateful people, give thanks to God, all His people, for He has loved us with an everlasting love. Praise Your holy name, Father. Praise Your name, Lord. If You never did a single thing for us again, if we lost our breath at this moment, You've already done more than we could ask or ever anticipate or imagine from You, Lord. Give us a grateful heart. Give us a grateful heart, Lord. Make our hearts soft and tender. Make us ones who quickly come to give You praise. I will praise Him. I will praise Him. I will praise Him. I will praise Him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain. I will praise Him, I will praise Him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain. Lord, bless us and keep us. Let your face shine upon us, Lord. Let your countenance extend itself over us, O Lord. Hold us in your sustaining grace for your glory. And Lord, though you slay us, we will praise you. For we have received enough through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Blessing, glory, and honor be to him forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Praise the Lord.